Okay. Well, our Torah portion this week is called Kitetse. Kitetse, which means when you go out. And it begins in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 10. 21:10. Now, this Torah portion, it's only about 4.5 chapters long, but it contains 31 topics. 31 topics. And 72 commandments. 31 topics, 72 commandments. In 4.5 chapters. And I know what it's like when you read this section, you do this. You start with the first verse, when you will go out to war against your enemies. And you think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not in the military. But you think, well, who knows? Someday I might be drafted. I might have to fight for my life. Well, let's see what it says. And the Lord your God will deliver them into your hand. That's good. You'll capture its captivity. And you'll see among its captivity a woman who's beautiful of form. And you will desire her. You may take her to yourself for a wife. Now, if you're already married, this can be very problematic. Honey, look what I brought back from the war. I mean. And it says, you shall bring her to the midst of your house. You shall shave her head and let her nails grow. What it does, it says there, she shall do her nails. And which is kind of an odd term. It doesn't mean she manicures them and paints them and everything. It simply means either she lets them grow long and ugly, or she cuts them off short and ugly. But whatever she does to them, context is they get ugly. But she shall shave her head. She'll uglify her nails. She'll remove the garment of her captivity. Because women in wartime back then would put on their very nicest clothes, their most seductive outfit, fix themselves up so when a soldier comes in, he won't just kill her. He'll think, I might just take her home with me. And this has happened in warfare since the beginning of time. You should bring her into your home. You shave her head. She lets her nails go ugly. She removes the garment of her captivity from upon herself and sit in your house. She shall weep for her father and her mother for a full month. Thereafter, you may come to her and live with her, and she shall be a wife to you. But it shall be that if you do not desire her, then you shall send her on her own. But you may not sell her for money. You shall not enslave her because you have afflicted her. And I know what it is. You read this, you think, I'm going back to the New Testament. This doesn't make any sense to me. But then you want to give it a chance. Say, well, that topic doesn't apply to me. I'm not in war, and even if I am, I'm not bringing any other women home. So maybe the next topic will apply. So verse 15, if a man will have two wives, well, that doesn't apply to me either. You think, maybe the next topic will apply to me. So you go down to verse 18. If a man will have a wayward, rebellious son, you think, okay, no, that's something. I wanted to read. I want to see what this says. Who does not hearken to the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and they discipline him. Okay, this is timely. But he does not hearken to them. Then his father and mother shall grasp him and take him out to the elders of his city and the gate of his place. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is wayward and rebellious. He does not hearken to our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city so I'll send him to the psychiatrist. Is that what it says? Have him watch Dr. Phil? They shall pelt him with stones and he shall die. And you think, oh man, this doesn't happen today. Think, it was all good up until the stoning part. Well, maybe the next part will apply to me. Verse 22, if a man shall have committed a sin whose judgment is death. Well, I haven't done that, but what would happen if I did? He shall be put to death and he shall hang him on a tree. We don't do that today. Oh, maybe chapter 22 will be better. Maybe it will have something that applies to my life. Verse 1, you shall not see the ox of your brother or his sheep or goat cast off. Well, my brother doesn't own any oxen or sheep or goats. He doesn't own livestock. He works in an office, you know? And so what you can do is easily go through here and think, what does this have to do with anything? Anything at all in my life. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. When you come to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this is what Paul writes. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now let's stop there for a second. Yours may say, all Scripture is inspired of God. All right? But it means God breathed. Now this is very important, because the first time we encounter God's breath in the Scriptures is when he makes Adam out of the, he makes his body out of the dust, and then he breathes into his nostrils the neshama of life, and man becomes a nefesh chai, a living soul. So we see that God's breath is what initially gave man life. It animated his body. Now you take that over into the regular physical realm, you know that when that baby is born, the first thing you want that baby to do is to take a breath. And then another one, and another one, and another one. For the rest of its life, it breathes. So the question is, if God breathed into man's nostrils a breath of life that initially animated him, is that the only breath he ever took? Or do we continue to breathe the breath of life? And if we do, how? How do we contact God's breath? I know the physical air is around me. I can just take it in my lungs and I'm good. But how about spiritual breath? Here's the answer. The Word of God is God's breath. And this is how you breathe spiritually. This is how you continue to maintain your spiritual life, by breathing in the Word of God. Don't ever stop breathing. Keep breathing. You could almost think of the Word of God as our aqua lung for this world. It's our oxygen tanks for this physical world. We continue to breathe from it. Don't ever stop breathing. It is our food. It is our air. But then it goes on, and it says, and it is profitable for teaching. Doctrine is what you may have in your translation, but doctrine means teaching. And for your reproof, this is to show what's wrong in your life. You thought that's what in-laws were for, but it's what the Word of God is for, okay? My in-laws are wonderful. They've given up trying to correct me anyway. But it's for reproof and for correction, how to fix the problem. And for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent. You ever met incompetent believers? You know, some people are good at sports, some aren't. Some are good at music, some aren't. Some are good at living the Christian life, and some aren't. They're just not very competent as believers. They're always tripping up over themselves. They're embarrassing the rest of us. They go about proclaiming the gospel, and you wish they'd shut up because they make such a botch of it. They'll go around telling everybody they're a believer, and they'll do something that's so stupid. It's like, oh, either quit doing stupid stuff or quit telling people you're a believer, one or the other. I remember a student I had in class back when I was teaching high school. I think he was a freshman. And he had this black T-shirt, and there were crosses on it, and in big words, he said, either on the front or the back, it said, radically saved. And he would act in such bizarre and ridiculous and silly, embarrassing ways that finally I told him, I said, listen, either change your life or change your shirt. Because when people see that, they're going to expect to see someone who's different, to see what salvation looks like. You're not doing a good job with it. And we had a relationship where I could talk to him that way. But it's so that we can be competent and equipped for every good work. For every good work. So here's the question. Do you feel equipped for every good work? Maybe it's because you're not competent as a believer. And why aren't you competent as a believer? It's because you're not trained in righteousness. Well, why aren't you trained in righteousness? Because you've never had your errors corrected. Why not? Because you've never had them truly pointed out to you. Why not? Because you're not being taught. And why aren't you being taught? It's because you're not truly breathing in God's word on a regular basis. And here's the thing you must remember. There was no New Testament when Paul wrote that. When Paul wrote this, he was thinking of passages like we just read about the captive woman that you take home to marry, that you make her shave her head and clip her nails and change clothes and watch her ball for a month. And Paul says, that is important for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, as man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. When you read about if someone's oxen or sheep or goat gets lost, that is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. So you be competent and equipped. We look at the Torah and think, this is like a farmer's almanac. I mean, what does this have to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything. Here's the problem. You see, we're illiterate. Now, you may know how to take the symbols printed on the page, the letters, and translate them into words. But you've never learned how to take the stories and translate them into life. There's a spiritual illiteracy that we all come into this world with. And what we don't realize is that every one of these stories, every one of these 31 topics in these 4.5 chapters, every 72 of those commandments is a bucket that is filled with living water. Yet all we see is the bucket. We're thirsty and all we see the bucket. And we hand the bucket, somebody, here, drink. I'm thirsty. I don't need wood and metal. I need water. But the water's in the bucket. All I see is the bucket. And that's not going to satisfy my thirst. The stories are the vessels. They are the containers. And if we know how to put our head in the bucket, if we know how to access what's inside of these, it is living water, it is air, it is food for us. So what I want us to do is this. I want us to learn a little bit today and to get a little practice in breaking a story down. There are specific principles that we can follow in doing this. And let me give you another example. Now, Paul himself, he was very spiritually literate. He takes a passage from this week's portion. It's this one. It's in chapter 25, verse 4. Do not muzzle an ox in its threshing. Some translations say, do not muzzle the ox while he treads out the corn. All right? You think, what does that have to do with anything? I don't oxen, I don't have a cornfield, I don't grind grain. What does that have to do with me? But then over in 1 Corinthians 9:9, look what Paul writes. For it is written in the Torah of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain or when it is threshing. Then he says this, is it for oxen that God's concerned? Do you think the verse is really about oxen? Is that what you think? If you think the verse is just about oxen, you are demeaning God's word. Because you're thinking, that doesn't apply to me. God, why'd you put this? This is not what I need. You're demeaning God's word. You're actually, without meaning to, insulting him because you said, you're saying, why don't you make your word make sense? Why don't you put something in there that really applies to the situation I'm in? You want me to follow you? You tell me about not muzzling oxen. I don't have oxen. But every one of you do have oxen. And you all have muzzles. And you're all grinding out corn. If you know how to translate the stories into life. Now, the sages have been doing this forever and a day. And there's a principle they have. It's called pardes. Pardes is a Hebrew word that means paradise. Paradise. Pardes is paradise. It's only four letters in Hebrew. It's pei, resh, dalet, samek. And that's why we have the P and the R and the D and the S capitalized there. There are no vowels in Hebrew, but pardes means paradise. Now, paradise is not just utopia. It's not just the world to come. Pardes is a very concrete sort of thing that existed in the ancient world and exists in the world today. A pardes, a paradise, is a walled garden. If you have a wonderful garden that's manicured, it's beautiful, it's lush, it's got flowers and fruit and vegetables and trees and berries, and it's this amazingly beautiful place. They build a wall around it. They want to keep the animals out that would eat all the goodies. They want to keep people out that would steal the goodies. And they build a wall around it to protect it. Now, if you're just reading these stories and not translating them into life, all you're doing is measuring the wall of the garden. What you need is the key to unlock the gates so you can go in. And God's word is a paradise. And so the sages have made a... Sorry, I'm trying to get used to this iPad thing, so I hope you bear with me. But the sages use the word pardes, P-R-D-S, as an acronym for Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Now, Peshat simply means simple. It's the surface meaning of a passage. Surface meanings, historic background, this is what you get your commentary for. You get your Bible atlas, your Bible dictionary. So you can take the words, just get the surface meaning of what's being said. Get the details. Make sure you get the details because every jot and tittle is placed there exactly by God. So don't miss any of the details. You miss the details, you're going to miss the story. You miss the story, you miss life. You miss the breath. You miss the full meaning and the full meal God wants to give you. So you make sure you get the details right. Peshat is like, you might call this the body. This is strictly the physical. Okay? It's the body. It's the body of the story. It's the easiest thing to access. And most people who study the Bible go only to this first level, Peshat. They never go any further. And I know some people, that's all they want. And when you start talking about the three other levels, their eyes glaze over. Some people just don't have a spiritual aptitude. They just don't have a hunger for what's under the surface. And yet, everything is down beneath the surface. Peshat is the bucket. Remez, drash, and sod are the contents inside. Now, remez means hint. These are hints to insights and life principles. In other words, what can I find here that applies to my life? And Darash means search. Clues and connections to sometimes seemingly unrelated words or words and passages, other verses in the Bible. Now, you know, the last time I taught on this, I had these reversed. And the time before that, I had them the way I've got them now. Because Remez and Drash, when you look them up and see what commentators say, some say Remez is are clues and connections, and Drash are insights and life principles. Who cares? It's just that both of these have to do with the soul. This is taking the Word of God, taking it and giving me insights on how to live, and helping me to understand other parts of the Word of God. It's all going on inside the mind and in the soul. Okay, so whether it's one or the other doesn't really make any difference. We're just going to make Remez insights and life principles, Darash looking into other verses and passages that connect. There's always connections with something else. Always. Always, always, always. I was reminded while we were in the prayer service, we read that passage from Philippians where it said it refers to Messiah. It says that he saw equality with God as something not to be grasped. Now, what's the drash on that? What connection does that have with something else in the Bible? Who did think equality with God was something to be grasped? Adam. Satan offers the fruit to Adam and Eve. Says, when you eat it, you'll be like God. And they thought equality with God is something to be grasped. And that's why we're all in the trouble we're in. So here comes the last Adam. And he saw equality with God as not something to be grasped. You get the connection? That's a drash. Don't miss the drash. See the connections. And then, sowed means secret. And this goes to the deepest level of all. This goes down to the spirit. These are hidden truths found in the jots and tittles, the gematria. Gematria is a Hebrew word for numeric values. Every letter in Hebrew has a numeric value. We'll get an example of this in a moment. And God is a mathematician. Just as like our universe, you can look out and see the beauty of the plants and the birds and everything, and the flowers and the leaves. But underneath that, hidden underneath, is a mathematical perfection and balance and symmetry that just goes beyond our ability to even grasp it. We have enough ability to appreciate it, but almost impossible to grasp the brilliant mathematician that our Creator is. That same mathematical flow is found in His Word. You see His fingerprints all over the Bible. The problem with sowed is that it very rarely peeks out into the English and into any translation. It's something that must almost exclusively be accessed into Hebrew. you just don't find it anywhere else. Sometimes it pokes its head above the surface, but so does secret. It's in the Hebrew, and this is why I strongly encourage you to learn whatever amount of Hebrew you can. Just learning the alphabet will fill your life with blessing. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is a complete word. Every letter of the alphabet is also a number. Every letter of the alphabet is a picture of something. And in fact, the first seven letters of the alphabet spell out in tremendous detail the story of the gospel. Just absolutely incredible. Amazing stuff. But I'll get totally distracted and sidetracked if I get into that. So let's take this first account in our Torah portion about the captive woman, and let's see what we can discover from it. Okay? So let's read it carefully. It says, Ki teitse lemilchama, when you go out to war. It could also be translated, if you go out to war. I like when, because I know personally we were born into a war zone in this world. Spiritual warfare is not an option. It is a daily reality. So when you will go out to war against your enemies, and we all have enemies, and Adonai your God will deliver them into your hand, and you will capture its captivity, or you will take its captivity captive, is how it's translated. Now right away, does that ring a bell with another passage? It should. Where he went up and he took captivity captive, that's a reference directly to this. And to another passage in Psalms. So right away, we're skipping to Darash. We're starting to see this connects. This connects to something else. But we'll get to that in a moment. We just want to stay with Bashat right now. And you will see among its captivity a woman who is beautiful of form. Beautiful of form. Says nothing about her face, does it? Now I'm going to skip ahead to Darash for just a second. Can you remember someone else who saw a woman who is beautiful of form? Who? Oh, he did that a lot. But there's a specific one where in Genesis, where someone laid eyes on this one chick and says she was beautiful of form. He married her. Who was that? Rachel, yes, Jacob and Rachel. But there it says something else. In Genesis 29:17, it says Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. There's a drush. You need to connect the two. Because see, if you want to know what's inside a person, you have to look at their face. The face reveals the soul. The eyes are the windows of the soul. If you want to know what's inside, you got to look at the face. Looking from the neck down doesn't help. It's from the neck up. You can tell what's inside. So here, this guy is paying attention to what? The external. Not the internal, the external. And then it goes on. It says, and you will desire her. You know, when you're in war, passions run high. You may take her to yourself for wife, but here's the deal. This is how you do it. You shall bring her to the midst of your house. You shall shave her head. Let her nails get ugly. Remove the garment of her captivity, the beautiful clothing. She's put something very simple and plain on. And she will sit in your house, and she shall weep for her father and her mother for a full month. All right, I want you to think of the most beautiful movie star you can think of. All right, now, shave their head. Let their nails get all gnarly. Put them in real plain clothes, and let them cry for a month. So their eyes are all red and runny and just a mess. No makeup, you know, none of the hairdresser, none of that other stuff. And then ask yourself, how attractive is she now? You see? Now, at the end of that month, you're going to know what's on the inside of this person. You've kind of removed all the exterior attraction, and all you're left with is what's inside. Verse 14. Verse 13, she'll weep for her father and mother for a full month. Thereafter, you may come to her and live with her, and she shall be a wife to you. But it shall be that if you do not desire her, that you'll send her on her way, but you may not sell her for money. You shall not enslave her, because you have afflicted her. Now let's look at a couple ways we can apply this information. Remes. We've looked at the Peshat. I think we have enough details. But Remes, what is the beautiful captive that you desire? What is the thing that is allowed to you, that you are allowed to take, to purchase, to bring into your home, but may after time not be so attractive, may after time cause you to regret you took this thing into your home? What's your beautiful captive? Something allowed, but maybe after some thought and looking and thinking, you say, not so much. Did you ever impulsively buy a new car? And then in way less than a month, you're thinking, what did I do? You start sending those payments in, and the car starts, you know, looking dirty and getting scratched. You get a little dented. Then you have to start putting new muffler on it and this and that. You think, and then a year down the road, 2 years down the road, you think, oh, why didn't I just get a junker? You see what I'm saying? How many times have you done something impulsively, then later you regret it? Now, you were allowed to do it. It wasn't sin that you did it. It just wasn't wise. Because you're looking at the externalities and not thinking deeply about the matter. Okay? Drush. Actually, I'll go back to Remes. Because you see, a new car, maybe an expensive new dress. What other expensive things do you buy impulsively? Fill in the blank. I don't think those truly explain the passage. I don't think that may be a little bit what the passage is pointing at. But this is talking about a living individual, a living thing. Something you can marry, become part of. And that's not a car. That's not a new dress. That's not a new living room suit. This is something more immediate. You know what the sages say? This captive woman is a part of your very soul that has been captive to someone else, and now you've brought it back into freedom. Let's think about that for a second. This captive woman is a woman who probably was already a captive when you found her. She wasn't necessarily the wife of your enemy or even the enemy's daughter. Could have been the enemy's daughter. But it's probably one of the enemy's servants, one of the enemy's slaves, one of the enemy's captives from one of the enemy's previous battles. And now this one that has been taken captive by your enemy has now been taken captive to you. And now you're in a position of elevating that captive to your wife or giving her her freedom. The outcome either way for her is good. And the sages say that this captive woman, this beautiful woman that you desire, is actually a part of your own soul. We are in constant spiritual warfare, and the warfare against our enemy is for our own freedom and to recaptivate the parts of our souls that have been held in slavery by him. Let's take an example. I could very easily be a computer game nut if I allowed myself to be. I don't have computer games. I don't have a Sega or Genesis. I'm not against them. They're fine. There's innocent things. But if I had one of those in my home, it could eat up tons of time. And so the Lord might put it, maybe you're a sports addict. Maybe what you do is you watch sports all the time. I know some, this happens more with women. I know some women who have what the word would call an inordinate affection for animals. To where, and we have a pet, we have a little Oscar who's, we just love him to death. He's such a little spark plug in our house. And we love this little guy. He brings a lot of joy to our lives. We enjoy him. He's great. But it'd be easy to allow animals to become an inordinate affection to where they take over your life. So whatever it is, yeah, I'm sure the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on something in your life that could turn into an inordinate affection. So let's go back to the computer games. All right, so you eat up an hour, 2 hours a day. On good days, 3 hours. You stay up at night when you should be sleeping, squeezing another hour of computer games. This is a part of your soul that's been taken captive. And so the Lord begins to put on your heart, you need to take that back. That's a part of your soul. It's part of your time, part of your life that is being held captive by something else. And now here's warfare. You take it back. And so you do. And you know what you experience when you do? Pain. Withdrawal. And it says that she weeps for her father and for her mother a full month. That part of your soul does not want to be set free. That part of your soul, your fingers are itching to get your hands back on that controller. Your ears are just burning to hear the sounds, the blip, blip, blip coming out of the screen. Your eyes are just starving to see the little things and the monsters die and whatever it is, the cars race, whatever it is. Your body is screaming. There's that part of your soul is grieving over the thing it derived enjoyment from. But it says you are to keep this thing in mourning for a month. Then after that, here's the wonderful thing. You can do with it what you want. You can either make it your wife, you can set it free. It can never go back to being a captive. That is not an option you're given. So what does it mean? I can make it my wife. I can make it part of me. You know, a man and wife become one flesh. I can make it part of me. Isn't this part of my soul? Or I can set it free? Here's what it means. You might decide, I'm going to fix this iPad so it quits going off on me. There we go. You can decide this. You can decide that those hours that I gave each day to playing computer games, I am now going to take those hours and instead devote them to prayer. So this becomes this. That time takes on a brand new identity all its own. And my time for playing games now becomes time for prayer. Can you imagine what a spiritual powerhouse you would be if you traded in your game console for a prayer shawl? You traded in your sports addiction for Bible study. So you take the thing you've taken back and you devote it completely to this other thing. Or here's your other thing. You can set it free. You say, well, I'm not going to do the computer games anymore, but I'm going to allow the time to be used in something fruitful. Might be reading a good book, visiting someone who's sick, prayer, Bible study, taking a walk, getting some exercise. So you're not taking that time and marrying it to any specific thing, but it's free now. It's free to be productive. It's free to produce, be fruitful. It's not captured anymore over here. I could have devoted fully to one thing, but I decided to set it free. Do you get the idea? Do you see that this story is so very, very pertinent for every one of us? I had an addiction to crossword puzzles. I spend an hour every morning doing the crossword puzzle. And finally, the Lord said, you know, I'm over here. I've got something for you to read. I've got some things for you to pray about. Oh, what's a five-letter word for... it just finally got convicted. I just do the Sunday puzzle now. That's it. So, and I just took that time. I've set it free. And I use it in all kinds of different ways. Yes, Rosemary. Yeah. That's a good question. Could it be called an idolatry? I'm real hesitant to call an addiction like this or a misuse of time as idolatry. I think idolatry is something much, much more serious. I think this is more accurately described as a part of your life, your soul, that is being held captive, that God wants to be set free. I think idolatry is something that's actually much more sinister. And it's much more of a spiritual darkness than this. Okay, so I'm just hesitant to call things idolatry that aren't. And I don't think this is. I think it's slavery, and God wants us to be free. Yeah, it's bondage. It is bondage. Let's go on to a little bit more. Remez. Let's go to Darash. Where else in the Bible do we see expressions, things that connect to this account here in Deuteronomy. Well, one of them that comes to mind is Genesis 29:17, which we've already quoted. It's where Jacob said that Rachel's beautiful in form and appearance of face. In other words, Jacob appreciated the exterior, but the face speaks of the interior as well. Whereas in our story, the person is just initially attracted to the exterior. And that's why God says, shave the head, gnarlify the nails, put on some ugly clothes, and cry for a month, then take a good look. Okay? Because you remove the exterior. If we can just take time to think something through, this thing I'm so impulsive to purchase and bring into my life. Think it through. What's it going to be like a week from now, a month from now, a year from now? Will it still be as attractive? Will it still be as desirable then? As you begin to strip away all the exterior attraction, you begin to realize, I think I'd rather just keep the money. You follow? Psalm 68:18. I'm going to read 17 to 20. This is a very unusual passage in this psalm. This psalm, Psalm 68, you might call God the Warrior Psalm. It's a psalm about God being a warrior, a mighty warrior, a great victor. And as you're going through the psalm, I'll pick it up with verse 17. You can read the whole psalm on your own, but if you want to turn there now, we're going to look at verse 17. And in your Bibles will be verse 18. The chariots of God are myriads, even thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in holiness. And then here's our verse. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. That is the same phrase, basically, with a little slight change of tense on it, but it's the same phrase as we find here in Deuteronomy 21. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. Shavita shavi is the word, the phrase. You have received gifts among men, yes, among the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord day by day. He bears our burden, even the God who is our salvation, who is our Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. God is unto us a God of deliverances, and unto God the Lord belong the issues of death. Now, the rabbis have really wrestled with that one verse. In my Bible, it's 18, and in the English Bible, it'll be 19. You have ascended on high. Well, wait a minute. There's the problem right there. God ascends on high. God's already on high. God, there's nothing above him. He's El Elyon. He's the one who's the highest of all. So what's there to ascend to? And the rabbis, it's interesting over there, the centuries have wrestled with that verse. They say, well, that verse right there doesn't apply to God. That's Moses. The whole psalm's about God, but this verse can't apply to God. God doesn't go up on high. He's already on high. He comes down here. So it has to be Moses who went up on high, up on Mount Sinai, got the Torah from God, brought it back, and gave gifts to men. It's Moses. That somehow doesn't make sense. But having this verse apply to God doesn't quite make sense either. Well, then along comes Paul. In Ephesians 4:8, I'm going to start with verse 7. And listen to what Paul says. Each one of us, however, has been given grace to be measured by the Messiah's bounty. This is why it says, and here he quotes Psalm 68, after he went up into the heights, he led captivity captive. Shavita shavi, it's the same phrase we see in Psalm, same phrase basically as we see in Deuteronomy 21. And he gave gifts to mankind. Who does Paul say this refers to? God? To Moses? Messiah. Now when you apply it to Messiah, it makes perfect sense. Messiah is God's living word made flesh. He descended, and then he ascended to captivity captive, gave gifts to men. And the psalmist seems to be hinting at this, because back in the psalm it says, blessed be the Lord, day by day he bears our burden, even the God who is our Yeshua. And doesn't Paul tell us that in Yeshua dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily? You right? But it goes on. Let's read a bit more. Ephesians 4. That's why it says, after he went up into the heights, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to mankind. Now this phrase, he went up, what can it mean if not that he first went down into the lower parts, that is, the earth? Now we read that and think that's referring to Yeshua descending into Hades. That is not what is being referred to here. It's simply referring to Yeshua, who was with the Father in the beginning, descending to earth, where we're at right now. That is what Paul's referring to here. So we're in the lower parts. We live in the shadow lands. The one who went down is himself the one who also went up far above all of heaven in order to fill all things. And then what are the gifts he gives? Furthermore, he gave some people as emissaries, some as prophets, some as proclaimers of the good news, some as shepherds and teachers. Their task is to equip God's people for the work of service that builds the body of the Messiah until we all arrive at the unity implied by trusting and knowing the Son of God at full manhood, at the standard of maturity set by the Messiah's perfection. We will then no longer be infants tossed about by the waves and blown along by every wind of teaching at the mercy of people clever devising ways to deceive. See how drash works? You take something unusual in the verse, some phrase, some topic, something, you begin to chase it down. You play Sherlock Holmes. You look for clues. You trace it around. You chase it around the Word of God. And pretty soon you've got pearls strung together to make something beautiful. And the Word comments on the Word. The Word of God is his own best commentary. It just never gets boring. You think computer games can eat up your time. Now this is the stuff that takes your heart captive, and it's a good kind of captivity. And the time just can fly by. But how about sowed? We haven't talked about sowed much. Let's go to sowed, the secret. Well, you know this phrase, taking captivity captive, is found one other place, in Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is a wonderful, wonderful story. And I invite you to turn there now. This is the story about how Abraham and Lot had already separated. Abraham says, listen, Lot, you go one direction, I'll go other. You look around, you pick out where you want to dwell, because we're just too crowded here. So Lot looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, have you ever been to Israel? Sodom and Gomorrah are right down by the Dead Sea. They think they found ruins and leftovers, but it's right down by the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth's surface. I forget how many thousands of feet below sea level you are at the Dead Sea. But where Abraham was up in the area of Hebron, so on way up high. And if you've been to Israel, you can stand way up here on these cliffs and look down the Dead Sea. I remember the last time... a couple years ago, when Caleb and I were in Israel, we went to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is way up on a mountaintop, and on a clear day, you can look down across the entire eastern side of Israel and see the Dead Sea. And then look across and see Jordan, the country of Jordan, the other side. Israel's a very odd place, so you could just see forever there. And it's a small country, and it's just very unusual. It's hard to describe. So, Abraham's up high, Lot is down low. And then it says in verse 13, Genesis 14, 13, Lot and his family and Sodom and Gomorrah, they've been taken captive. It says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, That is the basic same phrase here. It's Nashubah. He led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hovah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back, that's the basic Same basic word again, shava. This is where we get the word teshuva, to turn around, to repent, to come back. And so there we find the root again. He brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back, there is a third time, his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava. Interesting. Same kind of sounding term. That is the king's valley. And then he got two verses just stuck in here. If they weren't here, you wouldn't notice they're missing. But this little parenthesis. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. El Elyon, the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Sound like Psalm 68 a little bit? And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then we go back to the story. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, and I have lifted my hand to Adonai, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing for what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. The reason I point this out is because that phrase in Deuteronomy 21, that's the phrase you see here on the screen, this phrase, Vishavita Shivyo, is a phrase we find in the Hebrew. The first time you find this root, the root is Shava, the first time you find that root is in this story in Genesis 14. Now, this is one of the things for unlocking a passage. You want to understand a passage, go to the very first place a word or a term is used and study it. Okay? So here we find Abram in warfare, coming from the heights down to the depths to take captivity captive. In other words, his nephew Lot, who'd made some really dumb decisions, and because of his own bad decisions, had been taken captive. And so Abram comes from the heights and takes captivity captive. He captures the captives and restores them to freedom. And they get gifts. They get to keep all the goods of the enemy army that Abram destroyed. But Abram takes nothing for himself. It's a picture of God coming down to the lower realm to take us captives captive, to give gifts to us. You see the picture? Now here's a cool thing. In Deuteronomy 21:10 or 11, where it says, and you go to war and you take captivity captive, you capture a captive. This is the phrase right here. That's the phrase, okay? And you take this word for captivity. You capture captivity, or you capture a captive. Let's look at the numerical value. The letter Sheen equals 300. The letter Bet is the second letter of the alphabet. It equals 2. The third letter is a Yud. It's the 10th letter equals 10. By the way, there aren't 300 letters in the alphabet. What happens is once you get up to 10, then you count 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, up to 100. Then you count 200, 300, 400. And Shin is the 21st letter of the alphabet, has a value of 300. Okay. Then the last letter, Vav, is the 6th letter of the alphabet. It equals 6. Add those up. What do you get? 318. And how many men did Abraham take with him? 318. See, now it only reveals itself in the Hebrew. But it's like God saying, I know I hide myself. But I hide myself in a way you can find me if you look for me. And if you use the Hebrew, then it's like putting on the glasses that filter everything else out. You see me everywhere. It's just a phenomenal thing. Now, when you take the story of Abraham, you take Psalm 68, you take Deuteronomy 21 about the captive woman, and then you take what Paul writes over there in Ephesians, And you put all of these together. What a panorama you have of God's deliverance, of how God delivers and sets free and restores and gives gifts, how he does it through Messiah, how it's pictured in ancient times, and even in the story of Abram, you see this king of righteousness, Melchizedek, Melchizedek, coming onto the scene. And his encounter with Abram, you see the Messiah, a picture of the Messiah interjected into the story. It's a wonderful picture. Not only has it become living color, it becomes 3D with an incredible frame. It's stereo sound, surround sound. The Bible comes alive. See, there's so much more beside the Peshat, the surface. And here's what you can do. You take this principle. You take every topic that you find in this passage. There are 31 topics, 72 commandments in the short Torah portion. And you apply this to everyone. Everyone just explodes into this blossom of truth and beauty and of nourishment. There's just no end to it. Let's look at another one real quick. Now, we're going to race through this. I'll give you enough to where you can just kind of study it on your own. But in chapter 25, now this, see, I haven't had time to go through and crack every one of these, but every year we revisit this Torah portion, and I think, all right, this year I have a week to study this portion, I'm going to crack another one or two. And so I remember Thursday night, I sat down, and I thought, well, let's, for some reason I came to this one about lashes. This is what it says, chapter 25, verse 1, when there will be a grievance between people, and they approach the court, and they judge them, the judges judge them, and they vindicate the Zedek, the righteous one, and find the wicked one guilty. It will be that if the wicked one is liable to lashes, the judge shall cast him down and strike him, before the innocent one, according to his wickedness by account. 40 shall he strike him. He shall not add. Now, there's no commandment not to subtract, but you can't add more than 40, lest he strike him an additional blow beyond these, and your brother will be degraded in your eyes. And then it just sticks on, you shall not muzzle an ox in its threshing, which has nothing to do with the portion that I can say, or with that passage. But then it probably does have something to do with it. So let's just look at some of the insights here. First of all, there's a judge who identifies the guilty and the innocent. Have you ever been in a situation where you're the innocent one? Have been in one where you're the guilty one? All of us have. So this applies to us. Do we have a judge that judges between the innocent and the guilty? Yes, we do. And remember, judgment is never seen as a negative thing in the scriptures. It's a neutral thing. If you're innocent, judgment's wonderful. If you're guilty, judgment's horrible. But judgment is something to be looked forward to by the innocent. It's something to be dreaded by the guilty. We all have a judge. And all of us are going to give an account. And even in this life, God has built into the fabric of this world certain forms of discipline and correction. It says 40 stripes. Why 40? You ever notice all the 40s in the Bible? You look at everything that has 40 to it, you'll find there's always one theme to everything. To everything has a 40. If there's 40 of something, it has this theme. Are you ready? It's transition. 40 is the number of transition. It always includes testing. It always includes some kind of discomfort. But at the end of the 40, things are different than they were at the beginning of the 40. Whether it's 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of rain, 40 years or 40 days being tested by Satan, it's always transition from one thing to another. It's usually not pleasant. So 40 lashes, if there are 40 stripes, it must mean we're transitioning this guy from a bad guy to a good guy. And in fact, that is even built into the verse. Look what it says. Verse 2, it will be that if Harasha, the wicked one, is liable to lashes, you know, they throw him in the ground, they beat him 40 times. And then look what it says in the middle of verse 3. Don't hit an additional blow beyond these. And your brother, The one who was the wicked man is now called a brother. Before the 40 lashes, he was the wicked man, Harasha. But after the 40 lashes, he's a brother. See the transition? What takes place between this and this? 40 lashes. And he's transitioned. You don't look at him as a wicked man anymore. He's now your brother. And he says, don't strike him more than 40, lest he be degraded in your eyes. Now, the guy getting whipped is not talk about how he thinks of himself in his eyes. It's how the one being whipped appears to the innocent. No, if you're the one getting beat down by life, paying the consequences of your own foolish decisions, you feel degraded in your eyes. You feel like, oh, I'm worthless. Oh, you know? But I tell you what, to the people standing by watching you take your lumps, and you take them, and you go through them, in everyone else's eyes, you're just about. I couldn't tell you how many times after I've done something stupid and I paid the consequences, other people come around and say, Grant, you're okay. This is all good. It's all right. I'm thinking, you don't understand. But on the other hand, I've been the one who's been on the other side after somebody's taken their lumps and put my arm around them and said, it's all good now. Everything's better. You know, made a bad mistake. God brought some consequences to your life. You paid him. You're wiser now. You're closer to him. You're a more righteous person. They just can't see it. And I'm trying to let them know you're not degraded in my eyes. Because we all get our lashes in life. Every one of us. The one liable to lashes, that phrase, is actually Ben Hakot, which means the son of lashes. Son of lashes. Isn't that interesting? Interesting phrase. It's almost as if it's your destiny. It's part of who you are. Part of being in this world, being people who were born into sin, we're all B'nai Hakot. We're all sons of lashes. It's part of our identity. So the best thing to do is not to resist. Can I tell you something else? The sages write that when the judge, there will be a panel of judges, when they proclaimed a person guilty, it's time to whip him. They take the oldest and the weakest judge to administer the lashes. And you're not allowed to go over 40, and to make sure they didn't, they'd usually just give 39. But they could give less. In fact, By the way, that word for lashes, nakah, is used 5 times. Now, you don't see that in the English. But if you're reading it in the Hebrew, you'll see the word lashes or smiting. It comes from the same root. Used 5 times exactly. What's the number 5 represent in Scripture? Grace. Grace and mercy. Every time you see 5, it's grace and mercy. So even though the lashes are given and 40 means transition, the heart behind that punishment, the heart behind the transition is a heart of mercy, a heart of grace. If you take the word nakah, means to smite or whip, you reverse it, it becomes hachin, which means the truthful, the right, the honest. In fact, the word chin in Hebrew is the word for yes. Those last 2 letters, chin, means yes. And kin is a homophone for the word kin, spelled with a different letter, which means grace. Kin is grace. Different word, sounds the same. What's interesting is that if we take the drash, we look at some other passages, the comments says the same thing. Job 5:17-18, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heals. Now, if he's wounding and shattering, it must somehow be for our transition, for our good, from a hand of grace. It has to be, because that's his nature. Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. You know, when you feel like you're being beat up by God, that's a father's heart at work. You know, I could spank my own kids. I couldn't spank the neighbor kids. If you're getting spanked by God, it's proof that you're his child. whom he loves as a father, the son, in whom he delights. Now, Hebrews quotes the same passage, but uses a little bit different term. Hebrews 12, 5 to 8, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and lashes, or scourges is the word that King James uses, every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom this father does not discipline? In fact, Proverbs tells us, if you don't discipline your son, you hate him. God must love me a lot. He's always putting lumps on my head. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And remember 5 being the number of mercy? Paul says he got whipped. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. No coincidence there. Here's something that's very important too. Yeshua gives a parable. At the end of the parable, he says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Many stripes, few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. There's a very important lesson here. You notice how God puts an upper limit on the amount of punishment? 40. You never go past 40. There's a principle here about God, and I think Yeshua is alluding to it. And some of you know what I'm talking about because we've talked before. There's an upper limit to God's punishment. There's a certain amount of punishment he gives, and he does not go beyond that. He is not a monster. He is not a monster. I'll leave it at that. I'm going to show you one last thing, since I've gone so far over time. I hope you don't mind. Go a little bit more. I see to show you something here. I'll go back to a blank screen. Our Torah portion here is all about warfare. This whole Torah portion is about warfare. It starts out with when you go to war, you find this beautiful woman, and you take her, you captivate her captivity. And the Torah portion ends in chapter 25 with war against Amalek. So this whole portion is bookended between two actions of war. And all of this is about spiritual warfare. We are all engaged in spiritual warfare. And God has given this, these brilliant 4.5 chapters to teach us how to wage it. And I was thinking as I read this week, you know, when you, wealth in these times was achieved, you inherited it, of course, but the basic way you got treasure and wealth and gold and silver is through warfare. Now, you get your nourishment from agriculture, from hard work, but your riches, the treasures, you get through warfare. And you want to go through life, and you want to have something of silver, gold, and precious stones to cast at the Savior's feet someday, then you need to be victorious in warfare. So that's where the treasure is. That's where you win the lottery. But there's something interesting in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for war, and as our Torah portion starts out, it says, ki teitse lemilchama. Lemilchama. Milchama is the word for war. And the word in Hebrew is mem, lamed, chet, mem again, and then a hey at the end. That's the word for war. Milchama. Okay? But at the heart of that word for war is the word lechem. And the word lechem means bread. In a moment, we're going to be doing a blessing over the bread. Hamotze lechem min ha'oretz, who brings forth bread from the earth. Because you see, in ancient times, the main point of warfare was to capture land. You didn't win a war by the number of people you killed. You won a war by capturing land. Because land meant agriculture, and agriculture meant bread. Spiritual warfare is where you get your bread. It's the way you earn more nourishment and strength. But also, those enemy that you kill will render treasures to you, riches. So spiritual warfare is not a bad thing. The fact that we need spiritual warfare is bad, but since we're engaged in it, God has given us weapons and armor, and things are so far superior to the serpent's two fangs that when we resist him, he flees from us. We're the ones armed for battle, not him. He has more experience. We have a lot better tools for warfare. If we'll just learn to use them. There's a lot of them found right here in this passage. And so as you win in spiritual warfare, you will be nourished, you'll be strong, you'll be filled, and you will gain riches, and you're going to have something to give back to him when you stand before our Lord in judgment. We need to be good soldiers, right? Oh, I could keep on going, and I know you're scared to death. I will. We're going to quit it right there. So let's close in prayer, then we'll stand and sing the Baraka. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much for your many blessings to us. They are so many, we can't count them. And yet, Lord, we get used to them and don't even notice them. Forgive us for that. Give us eyes to see afresh what you do for us every day. And renew the joy of our salvation. And I pray, Father, that we would not dread spiritual warfare, but the daily things that come our way where we must fight, that, Father, we will know how to use our weapons, for they are far superior to the weapons of the enemy. And, Lord, I pray we'd be like David, who is courageous. He was fearless in warfare. Let us not be wimpy spiritually and be afraid every time a challenge comes along. But, Lord, may we stand strong and rush into it. And, Lord, just make the enemy flee from us. And this we can do if we take the equipment that you've provided us through your precious and holy word. And we ask that you would help us to be the people you want us to be. In Yeshua's name we ask. Amen.